Well, let me ask that you turn with me to the scriptures this morning. And first of all, let's turn to Jeremiah 31. You know, I'm a slow person, especially when it comes to being up here, but you know, there are always these little arrows in the Bible, and I didn't put them there, but they always seem to be in the scripture reading of the day, and it's dawned on me that somebody's putting those things in there, so I don't need to search. I just need to turn to those arrows. Anyway, I'm sure that's Sharon. I don't know who that is, but whoever is doing that, thank you. Anyway, you'll find that reading on page 784, and then you'll find our Acts reading on page 1081, 784 and 1081. I'm going to have you leave that open on your lap. I'll get to those readings in just a minute. But I'd like to pray and then say a couple words, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice in knowing you and in being found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we gather together this morning, we anticipate your work in us. We anticipate you doing your work in us, a work that will last for all eternity. We know that you are good and wise, and so we give ourselves to you. We give ourselves wholly to you, asking that you would do with us what you will. Father, we realize that your work is both accessible to us because you've made it known, and it is beyond us. It is inscrutable in some ways because you are an incomprehensible God, and yet you've graciously condescended that we might indeed know you and your work in us. So, Father, as we hear more about that work today, cause us not only to know it, but cause us to delight in it, to express more of a love for you and it than we did even yesterday. So, Father, bless us and strengthen us by your grace as we find ourselves by your appointment in the word once again. So, Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to respond, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts is written by Luke, and of course, the Gospel of Luke is written by Luke. And the books are really two volumes, but they really are one single work. For instance, in Luke 3:16, Luke records Jesus saying, "And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And the interesting thing is, when you get to Acts chapter 2, you find that the Spirit is poured out upon the apostles and the disciples, and they're baptized with tongues of fire. More than that, and this is interesting, more than that, you find at the end of Luke's gospel, you find that Jesus opens the scriptures to the disciples. And he summarizes the scriptures. He summarizes the scriptures by speaking about the prophets and the Psalms and the law. And he says, these things, these works, these categories in the Bible, in the Old Testament, speak of me. And then he led them through how the scriptures do indeed speak of him. What's interesting to me, and this was pointed out during my time in seminary by my New Testament professor, he indicated to us that in places of importance in the scripture, sermons, like the sermon that we're going to be looking at today, he said, especially in Luke, you'll find where Luke uses that Luke 24 paradigm. And that's the case here in this sermon. One of the things that you find are an appeal to those three categories in order to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of these texts. So, for instance, if you were looking in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, you would find that Peter quotes from Joel, starting in verse 17. There are the prophets. And then if you were to jump to verse 25, you would find in that series of verses that Peter is quoting from Psalm 16. Where's the law? That's what we asked in seminary. Where's the law? But where's the law here in this sermon? And our professor pointed out that this happened on the day of Pentecost. And so look in the book of Leviticus for the law. And so you have the law and the prophets and the Psalms here. In other words, Luke is demonstrating the fact that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. Well, I want us to see that this morning, but I want us to see that in a distinctive way, especially as we have opportunity to do and to observe another baptism. So let me have you turn with me to Jeremiah 31, and I'll read just a few verses there, and then we'll flip to Acts, and we'll read from Acts 2 and Peter's sermon there. This is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative word of God. It is indeed a refreshment to our soul. So listen to it and be refreshed by it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And now, if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to start our reading in verse 14, and then I'm going to read through verse 41. Again, the word of God. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, declares God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, And of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, there is certainly lots here. And what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to narrow down the focus a bit. And I want us to think today about that little portion of text that runs from 37 through 41, but even more narrow, I want us to think today about the promise or the gift of the Holy Spirit mentioned here in verse 38. And I want us to think covenantally about how that Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit of God is connected to baptism. I want us to think about those things as we think about this text today. So a very narrow focus. But I think that in order to think narrowly about this text, and even if we were to think broadly, one of the things that we need absolutely is an understanding of the covenantal background that's here in this text. This is a culmination. This is a climactic text, if you will. And what do I mean by that? Well, we understand Scripture to have a twofold covenantal structure. First of all, there's the covenant of works, and that was the covenant made with Adam in the garden. That covenant came to an end with Adam's disobedience in Genesis chapter 3. And from that point on, a new covenant emerged, the covenant of grace. God cut the covenant of grace with Adam. Now, you say to me, when I look at Scripture, I see other covenants, not just these two covenants, not just the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, but I see the Noahic covenant, and I see a covenant with Abraham, and so on. And you are absolutely correct. You see these other covenants in the Scripture. But I want you to understand something. Those other covenants are all, shall we call them, exfoliations or unfoldings of the one covenant of grace. In other words, each covenant contributes to furthering the promises of God offered in the covenant of grace. And so we see, for instance, that land in the Abrahamic covenant and people, the nation of Israel, become the whole world in the new covenant, and certainly the elect, or all the people from all the nations of the world in the new covenant. So we find a continually expansive and unfolding way of understanding God's work among God's people. Now, I want you to understand, when we come to this particular text, we come to a climactic text. As I said to you, the covenant of grace has the covenant with Noah, where God promises to preserve, if you will, the stage of redemption, the earth, not to destroy it anymore, not to flood it, and so on. And then there's the Abrahamic covenant, where God pulls out the first characters onto this stage, again, if you will, if you allow that kind of imagery. And then there's the covenant with Moses, where God gives the law and says to these people, this Abrahamic family, "I'm going to put you into this land, give you this law so that you know how to behave when you're in the land." And then this, there's followed up with the covenant of David, and David is the kingly covenant, the throne, if you will. There's going to be a ruler over these people that God has established. And all of these things culminate in the new covenant. Jesus is the king of the new covenant. And what we find here is this Jesus on the throne. This is Acts chapter 2. This is not just any sermon. This is the first climactic, culminating sermon of all the covenants that have gone before. That's the way we need to understand it. So what I want us to do is walk through this text thinking about the gift of the Spirit of God. So the first thing I want you to notice is the covenant of grace and the Spirit. Now, let me first of all turn your attention to verse 39 and ask the question, what is the promise? What's the promise spoken of there? It says to us, but the promise is for you and for your children. What is that promise? Well, one of the things that we have to do anytime we answer a question like that one is look at the context of Scripture. In other words, what do the verses around it tell us? And verse 33 actually gives us the answer to the question, what is the promise? In verse 33, we read these words, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then if you jump down, he talks again about receiving the gift of the Spirit in verse 38 and then in verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children. In other words, this promised gift of the Holy Spirit is for you and for your children. Now, that seems clear enough, but some people say something like this. Well, when I look at that text, I do see what you're saying, but I also see something of the Abrahamic promise here. In other words, what I see is there being a continuity between what Peter is saying about the promise of the covenant being not only for Abraham, but for Abraham and his children, and so too the new covenant being not only for us, but also for our children. Isn't there something of the Abrahamic covenant here? Now, some people might say, well, no, because context is the rule of thumb, and we look at this and we understand that the Holy Spirit is the promise, and others will say, yes, but isn't there something else here to that? And which is it? Well, I do think that context is important, but I also think that when you look at the context of the whole Scripture, you find something very interesting when you go to Galatians. And so let me invite you to go to Galatians for just a minute. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, we read these words. This is that great portion of Scripture talking about the righteous shall live by faith and so on. It's a gospel passage. And look at verse 14. It says this, so that in Christ Jesus, here it is, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive, here it is, the promised Spirit through faith. Now, commentators, when they look at this passage, say, there's something fascinating going on here, because what you see is the blessing of Abraham being equated to the promised Spirit. And both of those are received by faith. In other words, what we should find here is not just that the promised Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, that's true, but we also see in Galatians 3 that this promised Holy Spirit was given to Abraham and his descendants after him as part of the covenantal promise. Now, if that's the case, it raises a question. It raises a few questions, but it raises at least this question. Why is there then so much confusion about the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament if it's so clear that the Holy Spirit is the gift and the promise of the Abrahamic blessing? In other words, every child of Abraham is a child of Abraham, and I'm talking about a child of Abraham by faith. Every child of Abraham is a child because they've received the promised gift of the Spirit. In other words, can I put it this way? If you don't receive the gift of the Spirit, then there is no faith in you. In other words, it's the Spirit who brings life, and faith is a fruit of that life. And so anyone saved, has to have the promised Holy Spirit. So if that's the case, why so much confusion about the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? I mean, I once had someone come to me and say to me, you know, I don't understand how people were saved in the Old Testament, because people in the New Testament are saved by faith, and that faith is produced by the Spirit. But how were they saved? Pastor, how were they saved in the Old Testament? Were they saved by obeying the law? Because, and then this is king, this is crucial, because the Spirit wasn't there like the Spirit's there in the new. So why so much confusion? Well, again, I think we could give a number of reasons for that, but I would say one of the reasons that there is so much confusion about the Spirit in the Old Testament is because the Spirit's aim in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is not to self-glorify. So what is his aim? What is the aim of the Spirit of God, whether it's in the Old or in the New? I'll tell you what it is. It's to glorify Christ. The Spirit's aim, the Spirit's goal, is to bring glory to Christ. I want you to think about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. What does it say the Spirit was doing? What was his activity? Take a listen to this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ, notice what he's called, the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And then you go on to read, and he says this, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, and he points out the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And he enabled Old Testament preachers to preach that, gospel message. One of the reasons why there's so much confusion about the Spirit in the Old Testament is because he's not self-glorifying. He points to Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ. And so when we hit this covenantal climax, this sermon of the new covenant, one of the things we shouldn't be surprised to see is what's called the history of redemption, the Historia Salutis. This is the unfolding work of Jesus Christ all put before us in this sermon. Now think about this. If you're in the sermon with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, look at what you find. You find in verse 22 not only the incarnation, but the life and ministry of Christ. Let your eyes go down to verse 23. What do you find? The death of Christ. In verses 24 through 32, what do you find there? You find the resurrection of Christ. In verse 33, you find the exaltation of Christ and the session of Christ, his sitting at the Father's right hand. And then what do you find? Same verses. You find the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is climactic. This is the culmination of the covenants. This is what Psalm 16 was all about when it talked about the resurrection, as Peter says here. This is what Psalm 110, this was the figure in Psalm 110. Here he is, Jesus. This is the experience of Joel 2. It's all right here. It's coming to climax in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is poured out for a wonderful reason. And I'll talk about that more in just a bit. But I want to pause for a minute. I want to go to a second point. I want to talk about the covenant of grace and baptism. Covenant of grace and baptism. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I read the scriptures, I expect continuity. I mean, that's what we've been trained to see, is continuity, one covenant to the next. If it's all one covenant of grace, then each one of those exfoliations of the covenant help us to understand not only the previous covenant, but also how it moves towards the climactic end that's found in Jesus Christ. And so we're trained to look for continuity. And so we would expect something like this: repent and be circumcised. That's what we would expect, right? We're here in this sermon and Peter's preaching, repent and be circumcised. And that's not what we hear. What we hear is repent and be baptized. And all of a sudden we say to ourselves, wait a minute, okay, there is continuity, a lot of it, but there's also discontinuity. And here there's discontinuity in that there's a change of signage. Now, I want you to just notice that. Not just here, but I want you to notice how the New Testament points out that change of signage in other places. For instance, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, you know what Paul says. He says, we are the true circumcision. Now, wait a minute. We have to say to ourselves, isn't Paul a believer in Jesus Christ? Isn't he baptized? And of course he is. Then why does he say to the Judaizers, we are the true circumcision? Why does he say that? Or what about in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 through 29? And this is a long one, but I want to read this one to you because it says to us that not only are we the true circumcision, but it says that if we are children of Abraham, then we are baptized. Fascinating. Listen to it. It's 27 through 28 of Galatians 3. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In other words, if you're baptized, you're of Abraham. So how can he use the signage with such versatility? In other words, let me ask it this way. What's different? And you would say to me, obviously, the signage. And I want to ask you another question. What's the same? Let me put it this way. Why is it that these signs can be used interchangeably? Why is it that they can be used interchangeably? And I'll tell you why it is. It's that way because both signs point to one and the same thing, or one and the same person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And you see that fully developed in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Remember, think about it this way. Christ's death is described as his circumcision. The circumcision of Christ is the way Paul puts it. The death of Christ is his circumcision. But also in that text, he not only says the death of Christ, but he talks about the burial of Christ, and he describes the burial of Christ in terms of baptism. And then the resurrection he describes in terms of baptism as well. So what does he do? He pulls these signs together. Circumcision from the old, baptism from the new, pulls them together and he says, guess what? They point to the same person and the same work. And that's why the signs can differ, and yet there can be continuity of meaning because they point to the same person and the same work. Now think about the implications of that just for a minute. I just want to stop to think about one implication for a minute. If this text said, repent and be circumcised, we would not be having this service today. Why? Because Scarlett is a girl. And girls were not able to receive the covenantal sign. And so think about it. The beautiful thing is, with the ever-expanding and exfoliating and unfolding covenant reaching its climax in the new, one of the implications is that the sign is now for mom and daughters. That's a beautiful thing. And that's one implication of this increasingly climactic way of looking at the Scriptures and the covenant of grace. The third thing I want us to talk about today is the covenant of grace and experience. The covenant of grace and experience. And this gets us back to the question that I said I would deal with later. This gets us back to that experiential question. It is true that the covenant of grace has different exfoliations, different unfoldings. And that means, if you're thinking about it along with me, that means that revelation is what we call progressive. There's a progressive sense in which revelation is unfolding. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. As your information grows, so does your experience or intimacy with a person. And I gave you the example last time we were together about family moving away and them writing about grandma and then moving beside grandma and so on. That hopefully helped you see the progressive aspect. Let me give you another example today just to help you along. One of the books our elders here recommended to me was called How to Avoid Falling in Love with a Jerk. It's a great book. Not necessarily Christians, so just be aware of that, but it's a great book. But one of the things early on in that book that you learn is this. You learn, and it's commonsensical, but it's very helpful. One of the things that you learn is this. You learn this paradigm of knowing, trusting, relying, committing, and then touching. And what the author of this book says is you never allow yourself to get ahead of yourself. In other words, you don't trust someone you don't know. Common sense, right? But you don't rely on someone you don't trust. And you certainly don't commit to someone you don't rely on and so forth. And so he helps us to see that there's a progression to a relationship. And with each progression, there is unfolding intimacy. In other words, the person I know, I begin to trust, and the person I begin to trust, I begin to rely on, and so on. That principle holds here. God is teaching us continually about himself, about his plan of redemption, and there is an experience of growing trust with each exfoliation of the covenant, so that by the time we get to the new covenant, our believing experience ought to, now listen to me, it ought to begin where the Old Testament believer's experience ends. I want you to look at Joel for a minute. Look at that quote from Joel. Last days, I'll pour out my spirit. This is obviously Jesus' ascension and his reception of the spirit, outpouring of the spirit, and so on. Now, why is that? Why was the spirit given? Why this outpouring? Well, the text tells us, Joel tells us, so that there will be prophecy and vision and dreams from young men and young women and older. Now, what does that mean? That means that we are all supposed to be prophets. If you're not prophesying, you must not have enough faith. No, just kidding. I just want to make sure you're tracking with me there. You're all so quiet. Why? What does it mean that we will all prophesy, all have visions, all have dreams? Why? What does it mean? Does it mean that we will all be prophets, that we'll all have visions of the future? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that some of us will? No, it doesn't. All you have to do is read Hebrews 1:1-3 to understand that Those were for the past before Christ came. Well, then why this talk about old and young being like prophets or being prophets? And in order to answer that, all you have to do is think about a prophet in the Old Testament. He enjoyed an intimacy with God that no one else enjoyed. The last time I mentioned to you Amos 3:7, I said to you, Amos 3:7, God does nothing without first revealing it to his prophets. And then I took you to that story about Elisha and the Shunammite woman. And the Shunammite woman had lost her son that Elisha had promised her. She was coming to him, and Gehazi goes out and he tries to stop her. And Elisha says, "Let her come. The Lord hasn't revealed this to me. He's kept this from me." Which is almost an anomaly when you think about it in light of Amos 3:7. Or think about Moses. Think about Moses. The work is divided up. And remember what God does when the work's divided up? He takes his spirit and he puts it on the 70 elders. And some of those elders begin to prophesy in the camp. And Joshua comes to Moses and he says, "Hey, whoa, other guys are starting to prophesy in the camp." And Moses said, "Are you jealous for me?" He said, "I wish that all of God's people had the spirit of God." In other words, what's he saying? I wish they all had the experience of the intimacy with God that is akin to a prophet's experience. I wish everyone had that experience. Then it wouldn't come to me so much. You see, to be a prophet is to know God with great intimacy. That's Jeremiah 31. They will all know God. In what sense? In the sense that they will all have that kind of experience experienced by the prophet, that intimate experience. The beautiful thing about it is that this gift of the Spirit, this blessing, but not only this blessing, this covenant is for us and our children. And I just want you to see this last thing. At the end of the Joel text, it says this, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's Joel in the Old Testament. Notice verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This Lord Jesus Christ is the climax of the covenant. And the reason why we're going to baptize Scarlett today is because the promise and the gift of the Spirit are not just for us, but are for our children as well. Now, the beautiful thing about it is this. The beautiful thing about it is we just do what God commands us to do. We baptize. It is God and His Spirit who are in control of His Spirit. And therefore, we put the covenantal sign upon the child. But the Spirit's work, the blessing of the Spirit, is not tied to the waters of baptism. And so God works as He wills and when He wills. And that's the beautiful thing about it. We are obedient to God in the doing, and He is faithful to bring about His promises whenever and however He so wills, because He's Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and certainly praise You that You are God, that there is no other, and that these things, some of them are so simple and yet so complex. They mirror You in the way You reveal Yourself, the simplicity that is the gospel, and yet the complexity that is hidden in you. Father, we ask and pray that you will bless us and strengthen us. We pray, Father, that as we observe this baptism today, that you will indeed help us to improve upon our own baptisms. Father, we ask now that you'll bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.